Exodus chapter 29, we're graduating on to a new chapter tonight. Exodus chapter 29, we're still looking at the custodians of God's sanctuary. A reminder of the theme of Exodus, that they might know me. And one of those ways is by God's instruction in making a sanctuary for himself. We've looked at the furniture. Chapter 25, the curtains in 26, the frame in 26, the court in 27, the custodians here in chapters 28 and 29. And by custodians, I'm referring to the Levites, those who would actually take care of the tabernacle and its furniture. And so we've seen in chapter 28 what they are outwardly, their clothing. And the entire chapter 28 has to do with the clothing that these priests would wear. But tonight we're looking at inwardly, and we're looking at their consecration. Now I want you to note something. Our English word consecrate means to declare or set something apart as sacred. We consecrate something, we set it apart as sacred. However, that is not what the word consecrate means in the King James. In every instance. So in some cases it means to fill one's hands, to fill. And so I want to say that up front so that when we get to those cases where consecrate means something different, you will have heard me say that to start with. But let's read verse 1 of chapter 29. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them. Unto whom? The priests. To hallow them. To hallow them. Now, we're familiar with the word hallow when you think of the day of October the 31st, which is called Halloween. Hallow literally means to make something holy, to set it apart, and thus our word consecration. But here it's the word hallow, and the noun form of it is the word holy. And so really you could say, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, that is the priests, to make them holy or to set them apart. It goes on to say, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, as we talk about the word holy, I once read where somebody said, trying to defend the fact that God is all love and God is not a God who gets angry with us at all, where the word love is predominant throughout the Old Testament. So I just did myself a little bit of an exercise. And I went to my Hebrew concordance and I looked up the word holy, whether as a verb or to hallow or to sanctify as a verb. And I compared that with the occurrences of the word love in the Old Testament. Which do you think occurs more in the Old Testament? Love or holiness?
Holiness.
It's the holiness of God by far. I didn't count them, but probably 2 to 3 times more you'll read about holiness and being set apart in the Old Testament. And the word holy literally means that which is distinct from the common or profane. That which is distinct from the common or profane. When somebody uses profanity, they're using words that aren't really common, but they're way beneath what should be something that we should say. When you profane the name of God, that can happen simply by equating him with something or someone that is just common. God transcends us so far that it is impossible for us to bring him down to our level in any way unless we attempt to do it by what we say. God is holy. The reality of these priests being consecrated is something that God would see alone, because we're talking about that which is inward. But God prescribes a ceremony that men might observe this consecration taking place. And so we're going to read in this chapter of a ceremony, of a ritual that God has prescribed for these men. Now this ceremony does not make them holy, as in without sin. Rather, it depicts them as set apart to God, that which is distinct from the common or profane. So the high priest Aaron and the priests would be distinct from that which is common or profane. It's not the same as, you know, the people who are out there with their sheep and getting dirty and working and all that. This is a distinctness that God wants to take place. It's a ritual that takes place here in chapter 29. There's a New Testament ritual that we're familiar with that does not make us without sin, but it depicts us as without sin in Christ. What is that ritual? Yeah, it's baptism. It's baptism. It doesn't make us saved, but it is a depiction or a picture. It portrays us as what we are in Christ to the observer. Here you have the priests, and God wants them to be set apart in the minds of the people, and he wants them to be set apart in their own minds as to the seriousness of what he's going to have them do. I read this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in her commentary. The act of inaugurating the priests was accompanied by ceremonial solemnities well calculated not only to lead the people to entertain exalted views of the office, but to impress those functionaries themselves, that is, the functionaries or the priests, with a profound sense of its magnitude and importance. So not only the clothing we read about in chapter 28 should impress upon them the importance of what they're doing, it should also impress it upon the people who surround the tabernacle. Remember, you've got the 12 tribes surrounding the tabernacle complex. And you've got the priests who are ministering therein. And God wants to impress upon them the importance of what they're doing. So tonight we're going to see, first of all, their consecration and the subject of the consecration. When I say the subject, I'm talking about those who are being consecrated. It's the priests, and we've already read that in verse 1. Them refers to Aaron and to his sons, and being hallowed allows for them to minister unto me in the priest's office. That one phrase that you see there in verse 1, to minister unto me in the priest's office, is one Hebrew word. It literally means to priest. Or to serve in the priest's office, to serve God as a priest. Why would God say, I want to hallow them or set them apart? Because, folks, they will be offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. Sacrifices for what? For sin. Imagine an Israelite sinning. He brings his sacrifice to the tabernacle to be offered. Imagine that that priest is wearing the same kind of clothes he's wearing. Imagine that priest has nothing different about his dress, nothing different about him at all. He's just common, just like anybody else. That doesn't set him apart in the mind of that person who brings his offering. Neither does it set the priest himself apart. Thus, you've got the clothing mentioned in chapter 28. It's like going to the doctor, and you're ready to be operated upon, and you see the doctor walk in. His hands are dirty. He had just, you know, changed the oil in his vehicle. Okay? He's ready to cut you open. And he's wearing clothes that looks like he's just, you know, he just came from the butcher shop. How would you feel? How would you feel if here's a doctor who doesn't even care about the Hippocratic Oath? If this doctor has no certification, he's just the average Joe like you. He's not set apart. How would you feel? If you've sinned, you know you've offended God. And an offering needs to be made to him. And here's somebody just like you. Now, don't equate the priesthood with a pastor. A pastor is not a priest. But I tell you, who are priests? Every believer. And every believer ought to be set apart. Amen. Every believer ought to be holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And unless the world sees a difference in you, this is what is so profane about people thinking we're going to reach the world by becoming like the world. That's like these priests thinking that they can somehow do what their duty is for these people by becoming like these people. No, they are to be set apart, and we are to be set apart. And so the instructions for the consecration of the priests literally precedes the construction of the tabernacle or the actual making of their garments. Notice that chapter 28 is just about the instructions for making the garments. They haven't yet been made. That doesn't happen until chapter, I believe it's 36. So before any work would be done on the furniture, we haven't read about the furniture being built yet. We've read the instructions for the furniture being built. We have not read about the garments being made. We've read the instructions about how they're to be made. Before those things are actually made, God would have his people to understand and appreciate the why and the how of it as a whole. And so he comes to the consecration of the priest. Then we see the objects or the object of consecration. It should be objects of consecration. You've got the animals. Let's read verse 1 again. The last part. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. It goes on to say in verse 3, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheaten flour, shalt thou make them. We're going to read about those later on. But there's the objects of consecration. Then you've got the place of consecration. Look at verse 3. And thou shalt put them into one basket. It's talking about the flour, those things that are produced from the flour. And bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And so these animals are being led to the tabernacle, to the complex. And so they go to the place. The items of wheat and flour are in one basket. And if you remember the tabernacle, I hoped to get this on the PowerPoint and I didn't get it. The tabernacle complex. You remember you've got the tabernacle, the tent itself. And then outside that is the courtyard. And then that courtyard is somewhat what we would say is fenced in. When you walk into the gate, you come to what piece of furniture first? You come to the altar. Then you go next, heading toward the door of the tabernacle, you come to the laver, which wherein is water, which where washing can take place. And then from there, you go into the door of the tabernacle, into the holy place. And then from the holy place, you go into the holy of holies, which only one could enter. And so the place of this consecration, according to verse 3, verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they are to go as far as the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is as far as most people could go. Only the priest could go further into the holy place, the holy of holies. So, the inauguration of the priest was this intervening spot, a very appropriate place for the priests to be consecrated. It's as far as people could go, only he could go further. An interesting parallel here. Job says something in chapter 9 and verse 33 that I'd like you to take a look at. Job 9 and verse 33. When Job is going through his difficulties, he pleads and cries out for something that he wished would take place in Job 9:33. Obviously, Job is what takes place before what takes place in the book of Exodus, we believe. And it says in Job 9:33, let's start with verse 32. He is speaking of God. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. But note verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hands upon us both. A daysman, an umpire, somebody who could lay his hands upon us both. Folks, do you realize what the priesthood is picturing here? The priest is with the common people. He could lay his hands on them, but at the same time, he can go before God himself. He's the umpire. He's the daysman. Now, does this speak of anybody? Amen. Does this foreshadow somebody who would be the daysman, the one who would come between us and God, who could put his hands upon us both, who became a man who was made in the likeness of men, and yet at the same time was God himself? What a beautiful picture this portrays of Jesus Christ himself. He was, this priest, in effect, the daysman of Job 9:33. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that very thing. We move on to the washing of consecration, the last part of verse 4. First thing he does when he comes to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. First thing to be performed, washed with water. With the water of the laver, past the altar, but before you come to the door of the tabernacle. And what's to be washed? His whole body. The whole body. But then, you'll read after this. In fact, go to chapter 30 of Exodus. And notice what the brass laver would be used for hereafter. Chapter 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash there. Now it's just their hands and their feet. Thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Does this remind you of something in the New Testament? At first, when they're consecrated, it's a complete washing. But from here on, it's the washing of the hands and it's the washing of the feet. Does this remind you of anything that takes place in the New Testament? There's a time before Jesus is crucified that he got his disciples together in a room. And he took off his robe and he girded himself with a towel. And he went before each of them and he began to wash their feet. He came to Peter. And what does Peter say? Got it up on the screen for you. Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all. What's Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And I wonder, did Jesus have in mind what the priests did in the Old Testament? Where at first, yes, they cleaned themselves completely, which really would be symbolic of salvation, a complete cleansing. But thereafter, you don't need to be cleansed every whit. It's our hands and it's our feet that get dirty. And that's what Jesus tells his disciples to do one to another. Not with a third ordinance. We've got two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some practice a third ordinance, feet washing or foot washing. That is not a literal thing that Jesus Christ instituted. It's something that he said you need to do one for another. And what is that? You see somebody who has a fault, you go to him and you help him. My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of humility, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6. And so here we have an emblem of that inward spiritual cleaning which so obviously becomes those who minister in holy things. As we read in Isaiah chapter 52, 11, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Well, now we come to the garments of consecration. That's what we spent chapter 28 on, were the garments. And that's what we read in verses 5 through 7. First of all, we read the garments that are put upon Aaron. And thou shalt take the garments, speaking to Moses, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. We want to talk about that in just a moment. In fact, that's how we're going to finish this tonight, is about the anointing. But then, not only upon Aaron, but upon Aaron's sons in verses 8 and 9, and thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So here you've got the garments being put upon Aaron and upon his sons. But I want us to go to the oil of consecration that is mentioned in verse 7. Let's read that again. After Aaron is dressed completely, even that which is put upon his head, the mitre, the crown, and so forth, then, verse 7, shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So here, Aaron's consecration also includes an anointing. Note what this anointing consists of. What is this? Go to chapter 30 with me, but it's right across the page of my Bible, and look at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive, an hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Now note verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. See, here you've got the particulars as to how this anointing oil is to be compounded. And so this oil is poured upon Aaron there in verse 7. Aaron, after being clothed with specific garments, was then anointed with oil being, note, poured upon his head. Now picture that. And this is what I think we need to do when we read our Bibles. We need to picture what's taking place. Aaron has this beautiful garment on, plus the mitre, the crown. And oil is poured on his head. We know that this anointing was profuse. It was abundant. It would run down his beard, even down onto his garments. There's so much oil. How do we know that? There's an interesting verse in Psalm 133 and verse 2. I'll hop up on the screen here in just a moment. It talks about unity of the brothers. And it says that unity of the brothers is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. How much anointing oil would that have been, folks? So we know that Aaron was anointed profusely. Now, upon the other priests, his sons, who are not the high priests, the oil was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, and then it was sprinkled upon them. Look at verse 21 of chapter 29. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. So they would be sprinkled with this oil, Aaron too, because now there's blood mixed with the oil, and that would simply be sprinkled upon them. This is because the anointing of Aaron points to someone. Someone who would be anointed with the Spirit of God, which oil portrays, without measure. Interesting verse In John chapter 3, it says this in verse 34, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." How much of the Spirit of God does Jesus have? As much as God is. Without measure. And what is being portrayed in the anointing of the high priest with this ointment is the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the great high priest, which would be Jesus Christ, our great high priest. By the way, when you read here in Exodus chapter 29 of the anointing, it is in Exodus, the book of Exodus, where you have the first mention of a human being anointed. Jacob anointed a pillar in Genesis chapter 28. But here's the first anointing of a human being. Now, I know this is technical, but I trust you'll stay with me on this. I want us to look at the theological significance of anointing. Number one, anointing indicated an authorized separation for God's service. What is here instructed in Exodus chapter 29 is eventually carried out in Leviticus chapter 8. Would you go with me to Leviticus chapter 8 and let us notice something? Leviticus chapter 8. Notice verse 12. This is where Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him, to set him apart. Being anointed, therefore, is a position of honor, but as the theological word book says, it also represents increased responsibility. Can you imagine the responsibility that is now upon Aaron having been anointed with this oil? It is an authorized separation for God's service. Now, can you think of anybody else ever being anointed in the Old Testament? My, it takes place time and again in the Old Testament. Can you think of a king ever being anointed? Saul was anointed. David was anointed. It means to be separated apart for God's service. Let's look at that. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we're going to note where Saul is being anointed or has been anointed and the responsibility that comes with this anointing. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17. This is after he had sinned. And Samuel says to Saul in chapter 15 and verse 17 of 1 Samuel, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" God set you apart, Saul. He had you anointed to a specific service for himself. You, having been given that honor, have failed the responsibility that comes with that honor. Now, if you apply anointing to us, as we're going to see here in just a moment, it is an honor that you and I have been anointed. Amen. That's an honor. But with that honor comes what? Amen. Responsibility. Come on, I want you to get this. You have the honor of having been anointed. With that anointing comes what? Out loud, please, again. Responsibility. You have responsibility. It's not just this honor that you have. I'm a child of God. Praise Him. I can do whatever I want. No, now you have a responsibility. Secondly, it is the Lord God who does the anointing. Now, He may do it through the agency of a prophet, as He did with Samuel, or through the agency of a priest, but the anointed one is to be held in special regard. Who was it who said, "Touch not mine anointed"? David is the one who, when he was ready, was able to kill Saul. He had him in the cave. And they said, "David, get him, get him." He says, "No, I will not put my hand upon the Lord's anointed." Why? God did the anointing. I will not touch him. Thirdly, there's a special enablement that often accompanies anointing. Of both Saul and David, it is said in connection with their anointing that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. That happened with Saul. It happened with David. Lastly, the Hebrew word for anoint is mashach. You got to kind of spit on that one. You got to kind of clear your throat. Mashach. That's the verb. The one who is being anointed is called the anointed one, and therefore becomes Mashiach. Mashiach. Messiah is the one who is anointed. Thus, the Mashiach was associated with the coming promised deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is exciting to me when you read about this and you see what this is foreshadowing, that there would be the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed one, who would stand. Aaron only stands in the place and does not fulfill it. Every high priest is a disappointment. Every king is a disappointment. And then you come to the one who doesn't disappoint. Jesus Christ, the high priest and the King of kings and Lord of lords, who does not disappoint. And so what you have here that is taking place in this consecration, because man has to be consecrated, Jesus Christ was holy, is holy. Notice what Jesus says in Isaiah chapter 61, and I'd like you to see this. Isaiah chapter 61, you'll remember this when you see it, because Jesus preaches this text in Luke chapter 4. Get your finger there in Isaiah 61, hold it, and then go to Luke 4 so we can compare straight away when we get there. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." This is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. So turn over to Luke chapter 4. And it says in verse 17, "And there was delivered unto him," that is unto Jesus, "the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Notice that Jesus doesn't just open the Bible and go, okay. He found the place where something certain was written. And it says in verse 18, Jesus begins to read. And he's reading Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now compare that with Isaiah 61, and what is Jesus leaving out in verse 2 of Isaiah 61? And Luke, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Are you looking at Isaiah 61, 2? Now look at the last part of verse 2, which Jesus leaves out. "And the day of vengeance of our God." In fact, it specifically says in Luke 4, verse 19, verse 20, "And he closed the book." He reads the first part of what in our Bibles is verse 2, and then he closes the book. He does not read about the time of vengeance or the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because that's yet to come. But he is preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closes the book. Does Jesus know that this refers to him? Absolutely does. And then he begins to say in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The anointed one, this is being fulfilled today, right here, when you see and hear me. Jesus applies this prophecy to himself. And so you look at that word in chapter 4 and verse 18 of Luke, where it says, he hath anointed me. And here's the word for anoint. It's krio. It's krio. And then you think, that's the Greek word, obviously. Then you think of the Greek word for anointed one. The verb is krio, to anoint. Anointed one is Christos. And I bet you every one of you know what that word means. Christos means Christ. It's the Greek word for Mashiach. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It is the Messiah. Jesus knows himself to be the Messiah. Now, it is no accident, ladies and gentlemen, that believers are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ by one of his names. You and I are called not just Jesusites. What are we called? Christians. Do you understand what is in that name? It's Christ, anointed, the anointed one. And people say that Christian means little Christs. We don't know that. I think it has more to do with having the mind of Christ. It ought to be where we have the mind of the anointed one. That's Jesus Christ. It is no accident that we are called Christians. Christians. You'll read this in 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Christians have been anointed of God. George Bush in his commentary writes this, Christians derive the name of Christians from their profession of Christ, and the nature and character of Christians from their union to Christ. And folks, just like the anointing of Aaron was profuse and the ointment ran down his beard down to the very tips of his garments, so it is to even the weakest believer. And I want you to see what the Bible says in 1 John 3:27. So go to 1 John 3:27. When you speak of the anointing, First John 3:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. What is this anointing? And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it or he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And you have no need that men teach you. This, one of the things that we as Baptists believe, you've got the B-A-P-T-I-S-T, you get to the P, and what does the P stand for? Anybody? Priesthood of the believer. And Jesus calls us priests in Revelation chapter 1. Look what it says there. You need not that any man teach you. Why? Who teaches you? He shall teach you all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Who said that, and speaking of whom? It was Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit. He shall teach you all things. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. When you open your Bibles and you read your Bible, you ought to pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Pray that he would open your understanding, that you might understand the scriptures. That God would teach you from his word. That you would not be led astray by some commentary or by what somebody else says. Messiah. Mashiach is a name that Jesus has for all eternity. No one else. Even Aaron, the first high priest, and we just read this morning, my wife and I were talking about this. When he went to the top of the mount to die, what was it that Moses did to him before he left him? What did he do with his garments? He stripped him of his garments and put him upon Eleazar, his son. Why? He is not a priest forever. And so you read, in closing, this last verse I want you to see, found in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'd like you to see it. And so we read this. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says this in Hebrews 7, 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Every priest had infirmities. Every priest had sins. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus Christ, consecrated, having had been made perfect forevermore. He is not like men. And the whole book of Hebrews points that very fact out. He is the antitype of what you see in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all of the Old Testament. When they point to the high priest, that's Jesus Christ. Everything here foreshadows him who would be perfect without sin. And by the one through whom we would have access to the very throne of God. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I and you have bold access to the very throne of God. Why? Because we have a high priest who was anointed with the full measure of God's Spirit, because he is God. And we can come into the very throne room of God because of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. Now, we're just getting started in chapter 28, but I thought, you know, verse 7 is worth parking on for a little while. That anointing, and how that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it applies to us as those who should have the mind of Christ.